the religious forecast for the year. That's our talk series at the moment. We're in Matthew's Gospel. I'm going to pray and then I'll read our passage today from Matthew chapter 16. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that your word speaks to us today. It is living and active, and it is as relevant for us in our offices today as it was to the first disciples thousands of years ago. Speak to us now, we pray, and help us to understand what it is you're saying. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life.
Well, good afternoon. Some will know I tell this often, but I used to be a school teacher for a while before I was a minister at the in Birmingham and then in central London. On one occasion, well, every year the boys at the school in London would raise a certain amount of money for a charity. We have a designated charity for the year and so on. And I remember one year it was time to hand over our comedy charity check, you know, the sort of wallpaper size check. And the recipient sent by the charity, their famous person, famous at the time, was Kieran Bracken, who at that moment in time was the England rugby captain. Only a short time as captain, but an England rugby player nonetheless. And so there he was to collect the check. I happened to be walking through reception at the school and saw him entering and being interrogated somewhat by the master on door duty, who was marking pupils in late. Dear man, Harold Rosenberg, lovely guy, obviously didn't know who Kieran Bracken was. You know, 20-something, wearing a blazer and a tie, could possibly have been a pupil. Harold was on autopilot. It was a bit early in the morning, clearly, for him still. Hadn't had enough coffee. So just went through the ritual. You're late. Oh, I'm terribly sorry. Name? It's Kieran Bracken. What form are you in, Bracken? Well, quite good at the moment. Disappointed not to have made the Lions squad, but generally very good. At that point, concern or certain caution entered, and I sort of had enough of watching this entertaining conversation. And did, "Ah, Mr. Bracken, very nice to have you. This is our guest today, Harold." And in he went, and obviously he was mortified and a little embarrassed by the whole scenario. Now, getting people's identity right, if you get it wrong, it can be embarrassing. But this is a bit more significant. This is the identity of Jesus Christ. Get that wrong, well, it has all sorts of consequences for how we live our lives now, but also where we'll spend eternity. Getting his identity right is massively important. Not just embarrassing to get it wrong. This section overall of Matthew's Gospel, it's really concerned with who Jesus is, and people are struggling with his identity and what the implications of that would be. We come to a bit of a turning point in the Gospel today, because Simon Peter, there he is in verse 16, is the first one who nails it, who really identifies clearly who Jesus is. But before we get to that, there's a couple of these questions that Jesus asks. Who do you say I am? Well, first of all, he asks a different question, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" It's a title he used for himself. Who do people say? Who do people generally say I am? But that's not a threatening question. in any sense? And you could ask that today. Who do people think that Jesus is? There's lots of awareness, isn't there? Three silly little suggestions, or popular ones perhaps. There's a pop culture Jesus that people are aware of or know of. A quick little research earlier showed me that there are 304 secular songs about Jesus. Nothing Christian about them, they just have him in their name. 240 films have been made with Jesus in the title. Extraordinary. The list included Cowboy Jesus, The Lovers of Jesus, The Freezer Jesus, Stripping for Jesus, oh dear, The Lizard Jesus, oh dear, Kidneys for Jesus, or my favourite 2001, Jesus Christ Vampire Hunter. So people will have, you know, people with Jesus, and who is he? Well, people have a cross round their neck, and there's a sort of pop culture Jesus people are aware of. Secondly, there'll be a ritual Jesus, perhaps more common. That's the Jesus that people visit three times in their lives. On their baptism, on their wedding day, on their death. Maybe a few more times. Maybe an Easter or two. Maybe even a Christmas, if they're visiting relatives. Someone to mark the big occasions, the rites of passage with. And in England we do that with Jesus. So we have a ritual Jesus, he has some use, some take him that way. Perhaps more common than those two is the moral Jesus. He's useful to give us a sense of how to live. So certainly that would be true amongst many of my neighbours. Wouldn't call themselves Christian, don't go to church. But they do want their children to go to the Church of England school, because it'll instill some good morals that they had growing up. Did them good? They want their children to have the same sort of moral upbringing. You could have any sort of, I guess, moral teacher. You could choose Buddha or Muhammad, but they're Brits. So Jesus is their man, because they're born in the UK. So they want a moral sort of Jesus. Now, well, there's some use to that. I wouldn't deny that. Jesus is a great moral teacher, the greatest. Discuss that. But primarily, or even before he's a moral teacher, he's a saviour. You just need to look through the accounts of his life. A quarter, at least, of all of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, focus on the last few days, his death. That's unusual in a biography. You might get a little bit of time, but not the bulk. But the death of Jesus Christ is primarily what Christianity is about. His death and resurrection. So of course he's a moral teacher. But, and we'll think more about this next time, he's a saviour to trust before he's a teacher to follow. You get a hint of it there just in verse 21. They identify who Jesus is. But from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples, he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, priests. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That's why he came, primarily, to be a saviour. Who do people say I am? Well, people have all sorts of answers to that. But verse 15 is more personal, isn't it? So Jesus turns to them and says, what about you? Well, people have all sorts of answers to that. But verse 15 is more personal, isn't it? So Jesus turns to them and says, what about you? Well, that's just a little bit more bite to it. You could ask a general question, and no one really gets offended. A number here would be involved, say, in the property industry. And I could ask, you know, what's the sort of spread of salaries in the property industry from a graduate to someone running a big firm, a Grosvenor, a JLL, a Savills, that sort of thing? I don't know. What would it be? 25,000 to 250? I don't know. Anyone know? That sort of range? Anyway, that sort of range. Is that a big, something like that. Something like that, wouldn't it? Yeah, okay, fine. Oh, God. But no one really minds talking about those things in broad terms. But to ask the question, what do you earn? Well, you know, it's none of your business. It's a bit more personal, isn't it? How rude. Because it affects us. Now, who do people say Jesus is? Well, yeah, he could be this, he could be that. So, who do you think he is? Well, I don't know what to say, personally. Because that has implications for us. It's a bit more personal when Jesus asks this question. Then he asks it of all of us. Simon gives the answer. As I say, a significant turning point. It's the first time in the Gospel anyone's been this clear. So Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." You're the Christ. That's just the Greek version, really, of Messiah, the title that's predicted in the Old Testament. He's saying, you're the one that we've been waiting for centuries. You're the Messiah, Christ. You're the one who will rule as king over everything, who will right all that is wrong, who will bring justice. You're the one promised for thousands of years. And you're the Son of God, the living God. That's who you are. Very strong. But, I mean, bold claim, isn't it? Quite interesting. It appears in the Gospel account. It's a sort of trendy thing at the moment to say, well, Jesus, so Philip Pullman wrote a sort of reasonably popular book on this, The Good Man Jesus, The Scoundrel Christ. Jesus, in history, nice man, taught some nice things, but when he died, everyone just got a bit carried away and called him Christ, and that only happened after his death. Here we have it in the middle of his life. You're the Christ, yes, that's right. That's right, he says. I am the one who's long promised, who will reign over all. That's who I am. Now, the rest of our time, three brief things about that, because here's Jesus' prediction. Given that he's a king, the Christ, who will reign, three little things that he'll do. He's a king who'll build, he'll protect, he'll give us the keys. Let's just go through these very quickly. These are verses, really I'm looking at 17 to 19. These verses don't appear in the other gospel accounts. Certainly Mark and Luke record this conversation, but Matthew's the only one who has these three. They're quite interesting. First little thing there, he's a king who builds. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you, you're Peter. On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." There's a bit of a play on words going here. So verse 18, I guess if we were to try and colloquialize it into English, Jesus says, "I'm going to call you Rocky, and upon this rock I'll build my church." Is that sort of pun? Doesn't really come through, does it? But Peter, Petros, Petra, it's just two different ways of saying rock. You're Rocky. So that's a nice moment for Jesus, isn't it? I mean, he hasn't got the Sylvester Stallone connotations, but it still sounds, you know, manly and impressive. "I'm going to build my church upon you." Now, what does that mean? You may know or not care or not, but this verse is enormously important for the Roman Catholic Church. Because they take it, Jesus says to Peter, "You're special, Peter, and upon you and upon your successors, I'll build my church. You're the first pope, you and your successors, and I'm going to build everything on top of you." The only problem with that is that's just not what Jesus says. And that is a problem, I guess. So he says, "I tell you, you're Peter, and upon what? Upon this rock. Not upon you and upon your successors. Upon this rock." Because Jesus is saying, okay, Peter, you've made a confession. I am the Christ, the Son of God. And upon this that you've said, I'm going to build my church. You're the first one to work that out, Peter. You're the first brick in what will be an enormous building. But that's what you are. There's nothing particularly special about you. You've just got to the truth before anyone else. You can't separate verse 18 from the little dialogue of 16 and 17. Peter, you've got this confession straight. It's clear later on in Matthew's Gospel, when everyone who's a Christian is given the keys of the kingdom. We'll come to that in a moment. But Jesus' main point, he's going to build something big. "I'm going to build something, Peter, upon what you've just said." He's a king who builds. Second, briefly, he's a king who protects. So this funny little phrase, "I'll build my church, the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Hades, the place of death. Jesus is simply saying, this church will never be conquered. This church will never die. Death will never take my church. I'm its king.
I will die, but I'll rise again and live forever. So I will always protect my church. These powers, anything hostile, will not defeat us. It's quite a vivid picture, isn't it? These sort of big gates. I don't know if you like or even would confess to liking the sort of Tolkien world, Lord of the Rings, Hobbit. Yeah, I've taken my children. It's a sort of, I don't know if you like it or not. I quite like the director's observation, which is Peter Jackson. If you're a boy, age 14, and The Lord of the Rings is not your favourite book, there's something wrong with you. If you're a man, age 40, and The Lord of the Rings is your favourite book, there really is something wrong with you. And that's his observation. I think that's probably true. But if you've seen any of those films, you know, the last one, there's quite a sort of good picture of this. In the last film, the captain, the king, a chap called Aragorn, he takes 2,000 men and they attack the gates of Mordor, the evil place, the place of the bad man, or whatever he is, Sauron. So 2,000 men attack, and these vast gates, you see them slowly creaking open, and 300,000 orcs attack them. Those aren't great odds. 2,000 men, 300,000, this vast castle-like gates. There's a lovely little speech that the king makes. He sort of rides around on his horse. Hold your ground, my brothers. I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. Not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear on this good earth, I bid you stand. Hurrah! And they do, and they fight, and the ring, they're only really trying to buy time. The ring gets destroyed, and then these gates crumble. If you've not seen the film, this is nonsense to you, and I'm really sorry about that. But these vast gates crumble. And this, Jesus is making that sort of speech to his troops, saying at times you'll just feel so beleaguered, and you'll be scared. But I'm in charge. I'm building the church. It will be secure. Now how wonderful to know that if we're in parts of the world where that really bites at the moment. Things are slightly quieter, but just before Christmas in December, a whole spate of churches being bombed in Kenya and Nigeria. I mean, it's unrelated. Muslim extremists in different cases, but one is an Al-Qaeda group, one not. But if you're having your church bombed by grenades, and you're seeing people die, how wonderful to know that Jesus says, oh look, you'll be beleaguered at times, but the church will never crumble because I'm its captain, I'm its king, it'll stand. Or even in the UK, when the death of the Christian church gets proclaimed for the millionth time, it still seems to linger on, Jesus says, don't be intimidated by that. Oh look, the Church of England may die. If it drifts from what I've taught, of course the Church of England may die. But there are hundreds of churches, even just in London, that have sprung up in the last 10 years. My church will never die. I'm in charge. I am king. I'm the Christ. Be encouraged. It's secure. He's a king who protects as well. And last little thing, he's a king who, this is a little picture, a king who gives us the keys. Verse 19, this is obviously not literally true. He says to Peter, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. By that, I mean, there's not a set of keys. It's not that he hands over physically a set of keys to Peter. Imagine this sort of thing. And the next week, Peter says to Mrs. Peter, we've got to go out in 5 minutes. Have you seen the keys to the kingdom? I'll put them down somewhere. Have you used the keys? Did you use them last? Have you checked your coat pocket, dear? No, I have. It's fine. I've got the keys. It's all is well. All is well. That sort of scenario. You never have that in your house. Obviously, they're not physically keys. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, again, the answer comes just from what we've had. Verse 16. Simon Peter has given this confession. I know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the promised one who will reign. You're the Son of God. I know who you are. And Jesus says that is the key to the kingdom. Confessing who Jesus is. When you tell people, or when you hear explained who Jesus is, the kingdom opens.
So I put just right at the bottom of the sheet there, just to, if you're unpersuaded, these other sort of little references that Jesus makes. So he says, unlike Peter, the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the time, were shutting the doors. So the first one, Matthew 23. Jesus says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves don't enter, nor will you let those who enter, who are trying to. Or Luke 11:52. Woe to you, experts in the law. You've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you've hindered those who were entering. If you don't explain who I am, says Jesus, you're taking the keys away from people. By contrast, Peter, when you tell people who I am, the doors to the kingdom open up. Now, if they reject me, the door shuts again. And that's what you see happening in the book of Acts when Peter stands up to preach. So in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and says, look, repent and be baptized for forgiveness of sins. And the door swings open and 3,000 people believe. And then a couple of chapters later, Peter stands up in front of the Pharisees and the religious teachers. Same message. And they say, throw him in jail. And the door to the kingdom closes upon them. Because as they reject Jesus, the door slams shut. They can't go in. So the keys to the kingdom is very simple. When Jesus is explained, even now, or you did it, so, you know, explained who Jesus was to someone, the door swings open. Now, if you yourself reject who Jesus is, the door slams shut. But that's your decision. So that's what's going on here. So verse 19, the footnote which I've included here, I think is perhaps closer to what Jesus is saying. It's included in the original. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, Peter. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. It's just an explanation, really. It's not that Peter is making a decision himself, but people's response to the message of who Jesus is just reveals the verdict that's taking place in heaven. You accept Jesus, you're walking through an open door. If you reject him, well, the door slams shut and the keys have gone. You no longer have access. That's what's going on here. So when you hear, even today, when you hear, or when you explain to someone else, or if you hear the gospel message that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, who dies to take punishment for sins, the door is open. Reject that, it slams shut. Now, if you're a Christian, that's very encouraging, I think. Every time you just explain who Jesus is, God is opening a door in front of them. Now, who knows what people will do? But the very simple act of, let me just tell you who Jesus is and why he came. You are, essentially, you're giving people keys and saying, here are keys to an eternity with God in paradise. What are you going to do with these keys? How encouraging. It's a very simple thing that Christians do. If you wouldn't yet be persuaded, you do realise that the door is open. What will you do? Will you walk through or fail to see that? A number of years ago, when my son was much younger, years ago, he was about 2 years old or something, and my mum used to come and look after him one day a week in those days. And so normal routine, she'd come up and come to the house and pick him up in the morning. And at some point during the day, obviously, he went off for a little buggy push around the park, and she came back. Now, our house has some steps up, sort of London townhouse and steps up. So, being 60 years old or something, she pushed the buggy to the bottom of the steps, carried my two-year-old up, put him inside, there you are, and then went back down to get the buggy and pull the buggy up. When she went down to get the buggy, the door slammed shut. He was inside with the house keys. Now, my mother is a wonderful woman. She has the capacity to hit the panic button quite quickly. And so she said, oh my goodness, he's inside. What could he do? What could he do inside? You know, knives and things. He's not quite tall enough to go. Anyway, don't panic, mother. But, so she panicked and immediately on her phone, didn't call me, just phoned the fire brigade straight away. And so fire brigade arrived very promptly, very efficiently. And she explained the scenario. Right, well, madam,
they looked around. The only thing we can do actually is we can't get into the back garden. We can just have to, we have to kick in the front door. Are you sure there's no other way we can get in? At that point, she decided to phone me. And, not that far, you know, 15 minutes to get home. But, Mum, calm down. You got the buggy outside the house. Yeah, but the keys are inside. No, but if you look on the buggy, there's a squidgy book tied to a little twirly bit of plastic and a house key. So we never, because we never wanted to have, the key's there all the time. Yes. Oh, all is well. Very sorry, Mr. Fireman. You're a very nice young man, thank you. They were able to go. He was there all the time. So if you wouldn't yet be persuaded by the Christian faith, you do realise you hold now, the keys are here. The kingdom is open. You just have to trust that Jesus is the promised king who rules over all and who died in your place. If you reject that, the door slams shut. But you do realise the door is open. You have access now. If you're a Christian, you've got those keys. You can open the door for people. Don't panic. Don't try and kick it in. Don't phone others for help. You yourself, you've got the keys. Explaining who Jesus is opens the door. The doorway to eternity in paradise with people. Don't ignore what's kind of in your hand. The keys to the kingdom. Who do people say I am? You're the Christ, you're the King, who reigns over all. You'll build an extraordinary church, you'll protect your church. And he said, but I'm giving my people the keys. They've got work to do. And he'd encourage us, get on and use them. Avail yourself of them. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this particular forecast of the Lord Jesus, that opposition would come to his church, but that he'll build it and protect it. What better hands could the church be in than the King of the universe? And we thank you also that he opens the door. As soon as this message of who Jesus is explained, the door is open. We pray that for those of us who are Christians, we'd hold that door open for people. Using these keys of explaining who Jesus is. If we're uncertain, that we wouldn't waste the open door in front of us, but would go through and not shut it. Father, help us to understand rightly who he is. We ask in his great name. Amen.
Amen.